English Bible, it is true. If you'll notice, it is in italics. Whenever you have italics, it means it doesn't appear, but the translator added it in order to make the English flow good. See, this is in the English translation, King James, of a couple hundred years ago. The translator put in "it is" to make it flow. But that doesn't appear, and we'll get to it. "It is true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" Now, "it is true" is the word purpose, not true. It's Chaldean language. See, this is the Chaldean language that we're studying. They are in Chaldea, and that's why the Chaldean language is used. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, is sure that these Jews have failed to genuflex, or bow down. But he wants to make sure that their failure was not on purpose. Did they deliberately fail to worship, or are they doing it in ignorance? So he gives them a very, very short trial here, and the king has a rather hasty decision. So he says, "Is it on purpose, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods?" And the word "serve" is interesting because it has a connotation of something else. It's the Chaldean word palak. And it's a PL, which means, the Chaldean language and the Hebrew language have stems. And a PL stem is intensive. There are intensive stems, there are causative stems, there are passive stems. When people translate the Bible, they translate it erroneously because they don't realize the stem. Now this one is intensive. And it means to serve intensively, like worship. And the Chaldean language, it needs to serve. And remember, this word originally, palak, meant to plow furrows. I brought this out before. You know, you make furrows in the ground in order to plow so that you can cultivate the land. And they're under an agricultural economy. Right? So, palak here, or serve, means to plow like a straight line, to make a furrow, rake up the ground under supervision of someone else. That's the way it was used. Now when you use it, coming to worship, he's saying, do you mean to tell me that you purposely have refused to plow? In other words, if you have refused to plow, that means you're not going to have any production. If you don't plow, you don't produce. See, that's the connotation of the word. That's getting down to the way the word was used. You can't understand the Bible unless you understand the way it was used and the time it was used. You may not know anything about a furrow, you know, and I don't either. But when you're under an agricultural economy, if you're a farmer, your economy is based on farming, then you know what furrowing means. So he says, you have refused to worship, to serve. This means, you know, there's not going to be any production. This is a shock to him. And he says, which I have set up. My gods, the golden image which I have set up. So the emphasis is on this king, Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I've set up my gods. I've set them up. So he's going to give them another chance. Undoubtedly, there must be some mistake. Who would dare to deny the power of such a dictator like Nebuchadnezzar? See? Verse 15, but now if ye be ready, that at such time you hear the sound of the cornet, here's the music, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music. See, he's got the image set up, he's got all the VIPs, he's got all this music going on to attract everybody's emotion so they can fall down and worship. Now, dulcimer, you may not know what that is. And it's sort of the great-great-granddaddy of the piano. Now, in the Chaldean, we have a word here that looks like this. Sum pona. That's Chaldean there. That's the word they've translated. Dulcimer. Now, a dulcimer is a great-great-grandfather to a piano. But this word here is not dulcimer. Sum pona is a Chaldean word for a bagpipe. Now, you may not think it, but they had bagpipes. Most people think that the only people that had bagpipes were those in Scotland. But you see, here's something interesting. They had bagpipes in the ancient world. I'll tell you something else. The Italians have them, too. And you know what they call them? Sumpona. The Italian word for bagpipe is the same as Chaldean. Look at the education you're getting. And no one's even charging you anything. There's also a word in Italian for an accordion. And it's scacciabang. And it means to squeeze. See? So a dulcimer here is really a bagpipe. And in all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image which I have made. And then notice in verse 15. But if you worship not, underline that. In other words, if you don't, there's an alternative. Here is Nebuchadnezzar, who's a king. Here is the head of the state. And he's dictating, you see, penalty. Punitive measures if you don't worship. In other words, he's dictating to the conscience of the individual. He's violating volition. I'll see if I can draw it for you. There are four divine institutions that protect the human race from destroying themselves. They're very simple. Number one is free will. You have free will. As you sit there tonight, you have free will to study, not to study, to believe this, not to believe it, to make application or not make application, to accept Christ or reject Him. You have freedom to do that. Another divine institution is marriage. You have free will to choose who you want as a partner in life. I wouldn't leave it up to a computer if I were you, or my parents, or some aunt. You know, that's your own decision. You have freedom to do that. God will tell you who your right mate is if you wait and trust Him for it. As a result of that, then you have family and you have children. That usually happens. After you make a decision to marry someone, you make a couple other, and the next thing you know, there's children. So then you train your children these principles of freedom. And when you have groups of families in one geographical area, they call that a nation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of a nation. The nation is designed to protect the free will of individual constituents in the nation, individual people. Now he's violating that principle. So he's out of line. So this expression here, if you worship not, then he says, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now, I want to give you some points on if ye worship not. This is very relaxing because our church is a Bible church in the true sense of the word. And you have freedom like you never had anyplace else. No one's going to intrude upon your freedom. We present facts, you make decisions. We want you to accept Christ as Savior. You want to express the fact that you have, stand up and say it. But I'm not going to force you to do that. That has to come from your own free will. And I'm not going to ask you to walk an aisle. You may want to walk an aisle. If you want to walk an aisle, then walk an aisle. But I'm not going to make you walk the aisle. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand either, because that won't save you. Walking the aisle won't save you. But when you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life, and we're protecting that volition. And I would fight for your right to believe the way you please, if you would do the same thing for me. See, that's what it's all about. So, if ye worship not, point one, these three Jews are standing there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because of their obvious ability and usefulness to the Chaldean Empire. See, they are rulers under Nebuchadnezzar. The king is going to give these three Jews an opportunity to escape Babylonian punishment. If I asked you, what was the means of capital punishment in Babylon, what would you say? The fiery, burning furnace. That's capital punishment in the ancient world. So he's going to be kind to them, point one. He's going to give them an opportunity to escape. He can't believe that they won't bow down and worship an image. So he's going to give them a chance to break out. That's point one. Point two, this king, Nebuchadnezzar, requires superficial and outer conformity to his decree. What do I mean by superficial and outer conformity? He's asking them to bow down, make a physical manifestation. Three, outer conformity is contrary to the Word of God. It's contrary to the Bible. Four, but Satan, the devil, the prince of this world, makes it easy for believers to compromise. He wants you to compromise your position. He can nullify you if you compromise your position. That's why in the church age, we do not have ritual. Ritual makes it easy for a believer to compromise. Any church that has a lot of ritual is a church made up of people who are compromising. Why? Because in the church age, ritual is excluded. We have two rituals, if you want to call them ritual. But they aren't ritual because there's reality there, and there's communion, and there's baptism. But both of them state that you have already accepted Christ, and this is a manifestation. And isn't it funny that the two rituals that we do have are distorted also? Isn't that interesting? Some people say, you know, only certain people can take communion. And there's a closed and open communion. And then some people say only the priest takes the communion. Then other people say you have to be baptized to be saved. And how are you baptized? Sprinkled, dipped, plunged. And then you have to be baptized in this church. No, in that church. You can't come here. You see what I'm saying? Ritual is Satan's tool. Makes it easy for believers to compromise. Ritual is designed to get people to stop thinking. People, a lot of people are gathered in front of this idol. They all have different viewpoints. They may disagree. Have many different opinions. But they still do the same thing. They have a common denominator. Bow down. See it? It makes it easy to do it. It's ecumenical in nature. Get up, get down, repeat, refrain, genuflex. See what I mean? So, point two says a ritual makes it easy for a believer to compromise. We have three believers here in front of this king. That means in the church age, the devil has something to do with ritual. Formalism. Ceremonialism. Tongues. Rolling in an aisle. Three. This offer of Nebuchadnezzar is a subtle attack from Satan himself. Because he's trying to demonstrate here in point five that man cares more for his own life than he does for the Word of God. See, that's the point he's getting to. This is a subtle attack of Satan. In other words, he's going to say that a believer cares more for his own life than he does for the Word of God. And this is demonstrated here by the fact
that there's only three Jews here who are refusing to bow down when all the other hostages have. They've all knelt down to this statue but these three. When the band played, Satan's attack here is trying to demonstrate that the believer cares more for his own life than he does for the plan of God. Satan said unto Job, just touch his body and you'll see. See, there's an attack there over whether you care more for the Lord and his plan than you do for your own life. You see what's going to happen. Point six, but in reality, the Word of God, the divine viewpoint of life, is infinitely more important than the physical life of any believer. God's plan is more important than your physical life. I was thinking the other day, if I didn't know something about the Word of God, what would I do? How would I be able to answer myself on certain views? How would I keep my sanity? You can't. You can't. Now, this is something that most believers don't know yet. You know, what's more important to you, your physical life or God's plan? It's something most believers don't know, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew it. They sure did. Now, the next phrase in verse 15 is very important. And it says, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? This king is saying to these three Jews, who is that God that will deliver you out of my hands? 7 points on this one. I have failed in communicating because maybe I've gone too fast and haven't broken it down for you so that you can see the points. Point one, Nebuchadnezzar here assumes that no power in the universe can deliver these three believers. They're heading for the fiery furnace if they don't fall down and worship this image. See, this is his first problem. His decree, his law, he says, is greater than any power in the universe. Point two, power lust. He has power lust. And he assumes the prerogatives of God. And he blasphemously challenges divine essence, omnipotence. When he says, who is that God that will deliver you out of my hands, he's saying he is stronger than God is. He's challenging God's character. Three, power lust is always based on pride. No one ever had power lust without first of all having pride in his mind. So from the expression of this king's pride, which is a mental attitude sin, it's obvious that this king Nebuchadnezzar is not oriented to the grace of God. Nor did he understand the message of Daniel in the panorama of empires. Remember he showed him the head of gold, the shoulder of brass and silver and iron and clay. Told him about the different empires. Four, Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, is going to challenge and be challenged in two ways. See, this is a challenge that he's throwing to God. He's talking to these three Jews. But he's saying to them, who is this God that can deliver you out of my hands? Now it's between him and the Lord. It's no longer a challenge to the believer. So now what's going to happen? He is going to be challenged in two ways by the Lord. The Lord's going to challenge his pride, and the Lord's going to challenge his power. The first challenge comes in this chapter. And the challenge is going to be of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he's going to deliver them. See? Then the second challenge comes in the next chapter, chapter 4, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to be humiliated through revelation. So his power is going to be attacked because the Lord is going to deliver those three Jews right out of that king's hands. And then two, his pride, he's going to have him walking on all fours like an animal. And he's going to humble him. See what I mean? Pride goes before a fall, and man, he's going to go down on all fours. The battle is the Lord's.
You're standing there, believer, and there are challenges and situations that come to your life, and the Lord will deliver you. The battle is the Lord's. Let them rant and rave. It's the Lord's battle. You watch these people. They can teach us something. So pride and power lust are going to be challenged. And I want you to know that's Satan's platform. Pride, the pattern of life, lust of the flesh, and lust of the eyes. See what I mean? That's what Satan has put into him. God will meet this challenge by delivering Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and by taking all power from Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to suffer from lycanthropia. What is that? It's a fancy word for a human being living like an animal. I almost hesitate to get to the next chapter, because the description of Nebuchadnezzar... Which one? L-Y? L-Y? I'll spell it out for him. Lycanthropia. L-Y-N-C-O-N-T-R-O-P-H-Y. Lycanthropia. It means a person, human being, member of the human race, living like a beast. Or an animal. We'll see it in chapter 4. Just a fancy name that doctors and psychiatrists and all put to different things, what they don't know what it's all about. I almost hesitate to give you the next chapter because of the fact that the description of Nebuchadnezzar living like an animal describes so many people today. In other words, you know, they have long hair, long nails, and they don't wash, and they're crawling all fours. They look and act like animals, and we call them hippies or gypsies or yippies or whatever, you know. And there's nothing good we'll find out or smart about revolution. And all these people are revolting and taking parts in riots and, you know, and all this stuff. And you'll see how the Bible never condones revolution. Jesus Christ was not a revolutionist. Would never condone it. Five, these two events, when he is challenged by God's power against his and put down, and when his pride is broken, where he's humiliated to... He's acting like an animal, walking on all fours. These two events will result in King Nebuchadnezzar accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and become completely oriented to the grace of God. In other words, God busted Nebuchadnezzar down to nothing, and it did one thing for Nebuchadnezzar. He accepted Christ as Savior. And two, he became oriented to God's grace and was a better ruler afterwards than he was before. And at the end of the fourth chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar writes a tract. Daniel 4, verses 34 through 37 is his tract of how he came to know Christ as Savior. Now, isn't that something? Now, I'll tell you something interesting. You can go to any college or university in the world. Cambridge, if you want to. And Nebuchadnezzar is a well-known person in history. And all of them study him. And for 7 years, there's a gap in history. And no one knows what happens during that 7 years. Isn't it wonderful? Come to the Word of God, and God fills in all the gaps. During that 7 years, he was under discipline, like an animal. And he lost his throne. They threw him out of the palace. And he lived outside. And history doesn't even know anything about it. They know he didn't exist for 7 years. And then he came back into prominence. That was the grace of God. Putting him down and putting him up. See? He humbles the proud and exalts the humble. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that what happens to salvation? You think you can save yourself? You think you can work out your own happiness? He's got to get you to the point where you're oriented to grace. Say, yes, God, I'll do it. I'll take you. You know, I'll go with your plan. Mine doesn't work. There's a way that seemeth right unto man. But the end thereof is the way of death. We all have our own ideas. Point 6 in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, the last phrase of Nebuchadnezzar's tract says this, quote, And those who walk in pride, God is able to abase. That's the end of his track. It's a personal experience. He was there. So lest we forget. Don't forget Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's track. It's fabulous. Now here's the point. None of us will ever have any authority or power unless it is God-given. Remember that. And therefore, when we have authority or power, we must be aware and beware not to abuse that God-given authority or power. There are certain things which abuse authority and power, like not being fair, like having mental attitude sins of pride and jealousy and vindictiveness and pettiness. See? But what do I mean by authority and power? Well, a husband, for example, is the head of a house, or should be. He has authority. He has power given to him by the Lord. But you're not supposed to provoke your children to wrath. See, that's abuse of power. Parents have authority in the house, but you don't abuse that. Pastors have authority, but they don't abuse it. Teachers, government, people in the military, policemen, you see? All kinds of people, bosses, coaches. See, they have authority. We need authority in life, but never ever abuse it. So when God provides power and authority by grace for you at any point in time, make sure you don't abuse it. Because your abuse not only affects you, but it affects others as well. You know, pastors abuse their flock. They really do. If you think about it for a while, you'll see what I'm talking about. They don't protect them. They abuse them. Point 7, Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of this verse, "Who is that God that will deliver you out of my hands?" So point 7 has to do with my hands. Nebuchadnezzar, human authority is represented by these words, my hands. And the danger to Nebuchadnezzar at this point, human authority often causes pride and inflates the ego, and it causes power loss to the point of disorientation to the grace of God. In other words, 1 Corinthians 4:7 helps you to orient. What do you have that you didn't receive from the Lord? See what I mean? That's it. That helps you. Now, we all see from time to time in our lives those with whom we are associated in some way. And I have seen some people who have been blessed in business. And many times when people do well in business, they think they have something to do with it. And they've been given prosperity, and their prosperity turns their head. And they now have a certain amount of power that goes with the prosperity, and they lose track of something that's very, really important. If you ever happen to have any blessings, economic or business, just remember the source is God. And about the time you say, "Oh no, I'm smart. I put this package together. I did this and I did that." Don't kid yourself. God can bust you so flat, so fast, you'll even wonder if prosperity is in your vocabulary anymore. You know, we are Christian dictators. Try to dictate to God. You think about it for a while. God, do this. And I want this. Don't kid yourself. Verse 15. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? All you have to do is circle three things. Who? God. My hands. That's where the action is, see? When you start to blaspheme God's character, boy, you're in trouble. That's what he's doing. That shall deliver you. That shall deliver you is another type of a Chaldean word. It's a PL stem again. This time you know it's intensive. And it's the word Shazab. That's the word. And it means to rescue. Why do I say rescue? Because so many people are so special. Whenever they see the word deliver, they think it means salvation.
But you see, these Jews are already saved. They're going into the fiery furnace. So the word here is not deliver in that sense of the word. It means to rescue in the Chaldean. Who is going to be able to rescue you if I throw you in the fire? Is what he's saying. I'll tell you something. Remember this word. Because they're going to use it on them. Going to put it right back on them. The same word. He isn't talking about salvation. He's an unbeliever. He's talking about being rescued. Now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are allowed finally to get a sentence in. So in verses 16 through 18 we have their reply. And I want you to see it's beautiful. Get the picture of them. See if you can put yourself in their place. Here's a big gold idol. Billions and billions of dollars. Here are all the VIPs all around. Very important people. Here's a band playing all over. Bum, 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 bum. All right? Now, here are three guys standing here and they won't bow down and everybody else is. They're believers. This king Nebuchadnezzar is an unbeliever. He's a dictator. He'll bow down or else I'll throw you in the fire. When he says, I'm going to fire you, he means he's going to fire them. So now they have a reply. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to notice something here. Do you think they're in a tight spot here? They sure are. You've never been in a tight spot like that. You're in the minority there. And notice what they say. O Nebuchadnezzar. Please notice they didn't fall all over him and say, O king, live forever. Long live the king. Oh, no con job. O Nebuchadnezzar. Period. Straight out. Participle, a very difficult word. There's a very difficult word, C-H-A. S-H-A-C-H. Shachak. That's how you would say it. And it means we are not frightened. Careful or anxious means to be frightened. They says, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not anxious. We're not careful. We're not fighting to answer thee in this matter. First thing I want you to know, they got their head together, they just call him by his name, which is right. And they say, we're not afraid, we have an answer. Isn't that great? You have threatened us, see? You have declared you're going to throw us into the fiery burning furnace. But we're not frightened, we have an answer. What in the world did they get this answer? The divine viewpoint of life. When you don't know what to be said, when you're called in front of the rulers, the Holy Spirit will tell you exactly what to say. But you have to have it inside of you first. So they have an answer. They're ready. The threat of death doesn't frighten them at all. Notice that. Their lives are in the Lord's hands. They're putting their problems in the Lord's hands. They have the Word of God. They're exhaling faith towards the Lord. They're not intimidated by pressure. They have the divine viewpoint. They have memory center where they have stored up passages of Scripture, principles, verses. They have a divine norm and standard, their criterion, their conscience. They're not frightened. They know, when I am afraid, I will trust in thee. They know, fear of man is a snare. Trust in the Lord is confidence. And that's what they got. They come right out. See, I'm not afraid. I have an answer. They got the Word of God. Verse 17. If it be so. Man, this is great. If it be so. I want you to notice this one. This is a point and a half. This expresses the fact that the deliverance of these three believers
depends entirely upon the sovereignty of God. You know, God has will also. It's called sovereignty. And it doesn't depend upon their option. It's not our prerogative whether or not He will rescue us. Whether they are delivered or not is a divine option. God has both the power and the ability to deliver them from this fiery furnace. And they take the same attitude that Job took. Remember Job? And had his problems in chapter 13, verse 15. Well, I'll never forget the first time I really dug into that verse, and when I really needed it, it came in a time. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know, you go around the horn, oh Lord, get me out of this mess. Oh, I'll never do it again, and get me out of this. And then you go to the other side, you know. It wasn't me, it was this other person. Put it on them and do this and do that. Then you finally get to the point and say, hey, you know, if you're going to slam me, it's okay. I'm going to trust you anyhow. Then you got it. See, then you learned it. So it says, if it be so. Now they're talking about God's character and His prerogatives. If it be so, our God whom we serve. Notice verse 17. And notice the phrase, whom we serve. They recognize they have a relationship with God. Christianity is a relationship. It's not a religion. We have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. We accept Christ as our Savior, God as our Father. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So they recognize they have a relationship with God. They are believers oriented to God's grace through the Word of God. They have functioned under the principle of growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. They're prepared for this situation. They're serving in an official capacity in the Chaldean Empire. They're doing their job as unto the Lord. Notice, whom our God whom we serve. They're serving the Lord in Chaldea as hostages. Full-time Christian service. They're in the Lord's service, and there's no conflict. Notice, whom we serve. So they recognize God's sovereignty, if it be so. And then whom we serve is their free will. See? God's free will and their free will. If He wants to deliver us, He will. But we're serving Him. That's their choice. God has a choice, and you have a choice. So, they're in the Lord's service. There's no conflict here. They're in the Lord's service. They're doing their job as unto the Lord. And they're the best administrators in the province of Babylon. Verse 17, our God whom we serve is able. Now we have a PL again, Chaldean word, and this time it's the word Jakal. J-A-K-A-L, looks like the word jackal. And able means our God has infinite ability. Now they're talking about His omnipotence. Notice how this started. O King Nebuchadnezzar, clear. They recognize Him as a true function. Two, we're not afraid. You threatened us because we have an answer, the divine viewpoint of life. And if God wants to deliver us, that's entirely up to Him. That's His sovereignty. But as far as we're concerned, we're serving the Lord. You know, right here. And I know that God has the ability, omnipotence. See what they're doing? They're taking the essence of God and laying it right down through their heads. So they say, our God whom is able, which means God has the power. When you say He is able, He is able, He is able, it means He has the power. And He has the power, or He's able to deliver us out of thy hand, O King. Now deliver us again is that word rescue, and they use the word that I told you before. S-H-A-Z-A-B. He said, who can rescue out of my hand? He said, our God is able to rescue out of your hand. And used His word on them. See what I'm saying? Our God is able to rescue us. And then notice the last phrase, O King. It's fabulous. O King is evocative, which recognizes human authority. See, they address Him with His proper title, O King. He is the king. He is the ruler of the Chaldean Empire. and they don't add anything to it. Again. And he will deliver us, O king. O king gives us a key here. They are not disrespectful. They are not defying human authority. They are not revolting. It's never a revolution which protects your freedom with God or lack of it. You are not revolting against authority. So the word O king here recognizes human authority. All right? Number one, while these three believers here recognize the authority of the king, this is divine institution number four, nationalism, they cannot respond to violate their human freedom. They can't permit human government to dictate to them a religion or faith, or lack of it. And they, of course, are within their rights, which is the principle, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, O king. And unto God the things that are God's. We will not serve that idol. See what I mean? There's no contradiction there. It's a perfect balance. The king is wrong, not these believers. Two, so they take a correct stand. It's what we would call today the separation of church and state. They would call it the separation of religion and state. And this is a correct biblical stand. There's no conflict. They're in government service. But no government has the right to turn around and tell you, you have to worship some god. That's tribulation in 666. And then tell you if you don't, we're going to throw you in fire. 666 says there'll be no buying, no selling, no eating, no nothing. See, that's punitive measures. We don't say if you don't accept Christ as Savior, we're going to throw you to the lions. See, that's not it. You have a decision. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You make your choice. See? But no government has a right to turn around, like Nebuchadnezzar, and tell you that you have to worship some god, and set up the pressure of the alternative. Fiery, burning furnace, or the mark of the beast. See? Punitive measures. Fear tactics. Religion always uses fear tactics. Point three, no human government has a right to dictate one's relationship to God. No government has the right to dictate to you your relationship to God. Four, your relationship with God must come from your human volition. It must be your own human freedom. So you have a right to serve your country. But your country does not have a right to dictate to you what you should do about Jesus Christ. It has no right to be prejudiced against you because you're an atheist. And it has no right to say that you must believe in Christ. It's a matter of human freedom. If we lose that, we lose everything. You know, Jesus Christ protects human freedom like you can't believe. For he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And he gives you the opportunity to accept him, never pressures you, never twists your arm. And he protects it because when you make a decision to accept Christ as Savior, not only do you have eternal life, become the object of the Father's love, but you resolve an unseen spiritual conflict. You prove why there is a human race. You prove the whole situation about Satan. You prove the whole realm about angels. When you make decisions like that, it overflows to your family and to your nation. It's very important. That's why Jesus Christ always protects it. So, point four says your relationship with God must come from human volition. You have a right to serve your country, but your country doesn't have a right to dictate to you what you should do about Christ. It's a matter of human freedom. Verse 18. But if not, now we face the alternative. When they say, if not, they accept the possibility of it going another way. And the alternative which they face needs some very careful delineation. Verse 18. But if not, he's able to rescue us. But if not, see, these Jews are still talking. Be it known unto you, O king, here's a message for you, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Okay, let's take this down point by point. If not. It's really interesting, these little words, if not, because they show you free will and the thinking. Number one, the three believers here recognize the freedom of God's volition. If not, if he doesn't rescue it. He's able to, but suppose he doesn't. Well, if he doesn't, you see, then God has freedom and a volition. In the previous verse, they recognize the freedom of human volition. The freedom of God's volition to deliver or not to deliver. In other words, God is free to deliver. Just because we're believers. Just because some people think we're nice believers, doesn't mean that God has to deliver us from anything. You can't earn deliverance. Deliver me, Lord. I've been such a good believer the last 2 weeks. Kept my nose clean. So deliver me. See, no, that's not grace. That's legalism. It's like a trade-out. Whether he delivers us or not depends entirely upon his character. And it never depends upon us characters. So never ask God for deliverance based on how good you are and how many days you've gone without being too bad. And don't add this, I've been to every Bible class in the last month, so deliver me. Mm-mm. Point two, these three believers have enough divine viewpoint to understand the true issue of human freedom. To understand human freedom requires the Word of God for the believer. Generally speaking, when you understand freedom, it really is divine viewpoint as a norm or standard for you as a believer. Point three, the central government of a nation has no right to dictate to its people regarding religion or faith in God or lack of it. This is outside the prerogative of national government. That's the responsibility of human volition. In other words, this is a responsibility, divine institution number one, and divine institution number four, nationalism, is supposed to protect our freedom, divine institution number one. Point four, these three believers not only recognize the freedom of human volition, but here it is, but they recognize the essential freedom of divine volition. To deliver or not to deliver, that's God's choice. This is a principle which is much misunderstood today. Too many Christians today simply do not recognize that God is free to deliver or not to deliver. We always think he can and he will. But he can not too. And so we always look for some means to try to coerce him to do it. Very subtly. And they go to what we call modern witch doctrine. Healers, so-called. And they expect to perform a miracle. They want some oil put on their head. Better if they broke the bottle over their head, rather than with more sense in and put that oil in. They take that passage right out of context. That James passage. I watch that TV and watch them putting oil on there, and it's horrible. It's olive oil. Use that for salad dressing. It's ridiculous. They don't even know anything about James. We're going to have to do that soon. It's in the middle. Point five. Here we have three believers who are oriented to the grace of God through the Word of God. They follow the principle of growing in grace. They don't seek to coerce or bribe God into delivering them. They are not trying to be delivered because they've taken a correct stand. See, that would be subtle. They could say something like this, "Oh God, now listen. I've taken a stand for you, which isn't popular. So deliver me." Nope. It's strictly God's business. His free will. But it's very easy for a Christian to be right, to know he's right, to take a stand for something that is doctrinal, and then say, "Now look, Lord, I made a decision for you in this, so now deliver me." See, that's wrong. Why? Well, God has all the facts, omniscience. And so you have to leave it in his hands. And he's justice and righteousness, which means he's fair and he does what's right. Now that will be true when you have some incurable disease.
Now listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. I've been there. That will be true when you find that you're in some hopeless situation. If there is going to be a deliverance, it must be from the Lord. And if there is no deliverance, that also is from the Lord. So don't get in his way. Point six, therefore these three men, with divine viewpoint, growing in grace, don't seek to earn or deserve deliverance. Therefore they don't seek to dictate to God. See, people say, oh, heal me. Take this off of me. Take this off of her, you know. Take it and put it on me. That's dictating. You know, I've been there. Don't do it. You'll save yourself a lot of wear and tear. That's one of the things that are wrong with fundamentalist believers. We're all little dictators. Christian dictators. We try to dictate to God. Look, God, I kicked in my tithe. I gave 10%. Now you bless me. You know, if it wasn't for the grace of God, the sense of humor, lightning would strike. He knows I don't mean that, though. But the people that do mean it. I expect you to prosper my business. I expect you to give me a girlfriend and a boyfriend. I gave you 10% of everything I made. Now, there's one thing to have a private, intimate relationship with the Lord. But it's another thing to dictate to God what you want. Hey, listen, I witness for you all day. Now come across. Well, if you witness for him all day and come across, you didn't witness for him at all. That was of contention. And if people got saved, it was in spite of you. And God's grace again. You get the nada for that. Zero. Hay, wood, and stubble. But God saves them anyhow. How about that? Because you never saved them in the first place. Now come through, God. I've done my part. Point seven. When believers put their faith in the promises of God, that's under the principle these three men are operating. It's in your hands, Father. We're standing on the promises of God. They're standing on the principle of the Word of God. So they place the whole matter in the Lord's hands for the Lord's disposition. That's the principle of commit your way unto the Lord. That's casting all your cares on Him. Verse 18, but even if He won't deliver us, we will not serve thy gods. Regardless of whether or not God sees fit to deliver them or not, these three men were going to take their stand on the Word of God. They're neither looking for deliverance, nor are they going to be upset if they are not delivered. You got that? Well, that's content. Base and abound. That's right in there. That's home plate. That's hitting a bomber. I'm telling you facts. Because we all go the other way, and I'm not talking to you like this hasn't happened to me. It has. I just hope it never happens again. Maybe this will help us to get right to the gritty of it rather than beating our heads against the wall for years. To them, life is just simple. The Word of God and the Christianity is very simple. And they're believers. They have the divine viewpoint of life. The only issue with them, the only norm or standard, is the Word of God. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the same principle. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Same principle again. And notice they're not even trying to bribe God for deliverance. These are really three great grace men. And all three of them are real men too. Point two. They'll not even give outward obeisance to save their lives. I know some people who would say this. Now look, it's taken me quite a while to get to this high government office. I think what God wants me to do is to use this government office and to use my position as a testimony. Therefore, I think what I'll do is bow down to this image. It doesn't mean anything to me. Just a chunk of gold. Doesn't mean a thing. I'll probably have the opportunity, because of that, to witness to 5 or 10 people in the tax office right now. So what I'll just do is go ahead and kneel down. And that's the way a lot of believers think. And they're out of line. Some say, well, I'm going to teach a Sunday school class in the apostate church because it gives me an opportunity to witness. That's compromising the Word of God. But you must remember, you have to have the Word in order to compromise the Word, which means they don't have it. And you can't make a decision until you do. You can't compromise what you don't have. Some guy said he compromised this girl. He didn't compromise that girl. He never had her. It's a joke. You can't compromise what you don't have. Point three, the issue is clearly drawn. Better to stand with the Word. Even if it means losing their own position and their lives. They are not trying to save their lives by experience, by overt compliance with the king's decrees. They will not rationalize. The issue is clear to them. They take a stand for the Word. They won't compromise the Word. They won't rationalize it. So point two is compromise. Point three is rationalize. Point four, in this matter, the three believers leave the matter entirely in the Lord's hands. And that's what we call a correct application of the sovereignty of God to the situation. See? Hyper-Calvinism is not correct application of the sovereignty of God. But this is, leave the matter entirely in the Lord's hands. Point five, the three believers do not suggest or even dictate to the Lord what he should do with them. They don't suggest deliverance. They don't suggest removal. They just recognize that the battle is the Lord's. And they're on solid ground. And when you're in the Word, no matter which way it goes, it's a good ride whichever way it goes. There's no good thing that he'll withhold from you. Point six, their stand against idolatry is taken because of the Word of God. They are not even trying to bribe God for deliverance. Point seven, here is the principle. Here is the whole impact of this passage. Live by the Word and leave the rest to the Lord. I think it was Lincoln, I'm not sure. Hope I don't misquote the wrong one. He said, take the Bible, the part that you know and understand, and the rest by faith. I thought that was interesting. This is the same thing. Live by the Word and leave the rest to the Lord. Now, to live by the Word, you have to function under growing in grace daily. You have to assemble yourself with the study of the Word of God. Verse 18, or worship the golden image. These Jews, I want you to know something interesting here. Our time is up. Nor worship the golden image. A little background. These Jews are under the fifth cycle of discipline. They're dispersed because of idolatry. Why are they in Chaldea? Because of religion. Jeremiah 17, 1 through 4. These believing Jews are not going to participate in this idolatry which destroyed their nation. That's why they're in exile. How in the world can they be exiled and disciplined for something, having the Word of God, and still go back to that same error, see? So the king, what happens to him? He loses his cool in verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. He gets mad, see? The Word of God just provoked him. And then he makes some decisions, destroys himself and his whole nations, and God delivers these three Jews. See, now the same. You face situations in life. It may not be King Nebuchadnezzar or a fiery furnace. But I'll tell you this. You have a hangnail. It hurts. It doesn't make a difference if the other person has a broken leg. You know, it's yours and it hurts. That's your fiery furnace. You may have bills that are overdue. You may have a car in the garage and the car won't go. Whatever. You may not be happy in this, that, or the other thing. You may be single, want to be married. May be married, want to be single. Always that way. That's your fiery furnace. See? Don't compromise. Stay with the Word of God. Don't dictate to the Lord, hey, do this or do that. Let Him do it. Listen, I prayed for so many years. Do this for a solid year. Never did it. Next year I went the opposite side of the coin. Do this. You know, and he didn't do it. I got so disgusted that I said, forget it. I'm not going to do nothing no more. And that's when he did it. See, that's it. Right down the middle. That's the same here. Don't tell him which way or not. He knows your situation. Let him know that you're aware of it and you're trusting him to stay that way. Leave it up to him, see? That's the whole point here of this particular lesson. And it's something from history. And it's more dramatic because it's a historical thing. And all history writes about Nebuchadnezzar. You can pick up any book, any historian writes about him. If you study Assyriology, it comes under that because it's involved there. And everybody writes about him. But you see, no matter what it is, you as a believer or an unbeliever in this life, your life is important. And you're concerned about you, naturally, and yours. If you're an unbeliever, the best thing for you to do is just to accept Christ as your Savior. It's a mental attitude. If you are a believer, then it's again what you think about the Word of God. Are you going to trust Him? And not compromise your position, because then when you do, you're not trusting Him, see? You're doing something. So, we'll take it up next time and see what this king does and destroys himself. But he had to get to that point, and then at that point, he accepts Christ as Savior and writes a tract about how it happened. It's unbelievable. But he had to become an animal first. Just take some people to get down on all fours where they don't see anything but the ground, so they first look up. That's the first shot that they get. And that look up is something. It's a look of love, really. And you'll see it's really tremendous. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have as human beings to be able to come here tonight and have fellowship with you, God Almighty. And the only way we can have fellowship with you is because of Jesus Christ and our position in Him and Him sitting there at your right hand making intercession for us. We're thankful we can have fellowship with you through your Word and the different principles here. We're thankful we can have rapport with other people who are like mine, who love your Word, love you. We have a fine denominator, the Word of God. We're just so thankful that you have given us this oasis to come and be refreshed from all the situations that go on in our lives every day, to test this pause that refreshes so we can go out and function normally. We're thankful that Christianity is not a system of abstaining and denials and rituals and can't live, but it's a tremendous full life. That you want us to be happy. You want us to have your happiness. And that's the whole principle behind studying the Word and growing in grace. We're thankful for the people that are here, the families that are represented. We're asking that you provide for the needs. You know them better than any of us do. Some that even aren't expressed, that are too personal. But then again, you know them too. You knew them before they would happen. And you have the answer. Take care of us as only a father can. Provide for us according to your will. Help us to be receptive to whatever you send our way. It's of the Lord. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.